Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We're going to be spending the next two or three Sunday evenings considering and hopefully answering some of your questions about worship. It might be helpful if you've missed some of them to go on to sermon audio and listen to some of the past messages, because I'm not going to be able to repeat all of those things, but we've talked about some of the foundational issues concerning worship, and hopefully now as I answer some of your questions, we'll get to some specific application of those principles. But I want to begin in a foundational way again by reading from Revelation 4. You remember I talked several weeks ago about the fact that as we gather for worship, even now, that God draws us up into heaven. He tells us that we've come to a mountain that cannot be touched, to a heavenly Jerusalem, to the angels and to the saints. And so we get a foretaste of heaven. But as we read Revelation 4, we get a bigger picture of that full taste of heaven, that kind of worship that we will participate in glory. And so let's read these words, and as I read them, please pay careful attention, for this is the inspired word of God. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now, I do want to comment briefly on that passage before we answer some questions. I like to take you very often to Hebrews 12 to remind you that as we worship, we're brought before the throne of God. And that God promises to meet with us there. And that that's possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But in Revelation 4, we're given a picture of what worship around the throne of God is like. It's a picture that's both terrifying and glorious. Some of it we can understand even better maybe after this weekend. It says in verse 5, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." It's a terrifying picture, isn't it? But there's a glorious picture as well, as these four living creatures are gathered around the throne and the 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And they cry out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now I remind you of both the terrifying nature of this and the glorious nature of it, because as we are gathered for worship now, we get a taste of that. A taste of God's glory and a taste of His power. And we must never forget that as we gather for worship. It's because of that terrifying power that we come with reverence and awe. But it's also because of His great glory and grace that we come with thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving and praise as well because we're able to come before His throne. You remember the contrast in Hebrews 12 that the Israelites could not come to Mount Sinai or touch it because something had separated them from God. They were sinful. And yet now, because we've been covered in the blood of Christ, we can approach that throne with confidence, knowing that God receives our worship and that He finds great joy in meeting with us. And so I just encourage you as we gather for worship every week, and indeed as you prepare for worship on Saturday evenings and Sunday mornings, to consider this picture of what it means to worship before the throne of God. Now I have a whole boatload of questions that you guys have given me. It's going to take at least 2 weeks, maybe three. When I begged you last week and said I'd only had one question, I didn't realize what it would produce, but that's good. I want to be able to answer those for you. And so we'll take the next couple of weeks to do that. But in particular tonight, we're going to consider two issues, and there were actually two of the issues that I was most prepared to answer because I expected to get questions like this. The first issue we're going to consider is the Sabbath day. What's so important about the Lord's Day? And in particular, we're going to consider the issue of why do we have an evening worship service? Why do we not only have a morning worship service, but why do we come back at 6 o'clock in the evening to worship again? And so we'll consider that, and I hope that will be helpful for you. It's been helpful for me to remember and to be reminded of why we're here this evening. But then the second question, and this will come as no surprise, is the issue of music and worship. And I think I got 6 or 7 or 8, maybe 10 different questions about what kind of music we sing in worship and why. And so we'll work through that a little bit this evening. And I don't imagine that I can fully answer or satisfy your questions on that issue tonight, but we'll make a start of it. But let's begin with the Sabbath day. And I want you to, first of all, to turn in the back of your hymnals to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21, paragraphs 7 and 8. Now, we read these last week, and I don't know if you noticed everything that's included in these two paragraphs. But I think if we understand the Sabbath, then we can answer the question, why do we come again to gather for evening worship? We need to understand, first of all, what's important about this one day in 7. Now it says there, this is on page 861 in the back of your hymnals. It says, "As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto Him." I want us to consider that part, first of all. We know in the Old Testament that we're told repeatedly that the Sabbath is a holy and a special day. We read about that in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And why is it holy? Because God has set it apart as a special day to rest from the work that takes up the rest of our week and to gather for worship. In Isaiah 58, verse 13 as well, it's called God's holy day. He set it apart for worship. And yet the temptation in the church today is to say that that's an Old Testament commandment. I don't want to take a lot of time to answer that because hopefully in a few months we're going to go through the Ten Commandments in morning worship. But I want to talk about that a little bit. Is this an Old Testament commandment, the fourth commandment? And I think, first of all, And that seems like an odd statement to make. Why is that an Old Testament commandment, but the other nine are New Testament commandments? Jesus tells us that He didn't come to abolish the commandments, but to fulfill them. And so it's important to understand that the fourth commandment continues today, and that's what we read about in the confession. But I want us to consider a little bit more what the Lord's Day looks like in the New Testament. And you might be wondering why I'm using that word, the Lord's Day. Well, it says in Revelation 1 verse 10, this is John as he's speaking of the vision that God gives him in Revelation. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, there's something special. There's a reason that he uses that phrase instead of the Sabbath. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." He's remembering what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ was crucified, and on the third day, the first day of the week, he was raised from the dead. And that's why later in paragraph 7 of chapter 21, it tells us that now the day has been changed to the first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day. But there's something more that's being communicated by that phrase. It's not just that it's a different day, but it's the way that that phrase is given to us, the Lord's Day. And I want to consider another way that phrase, or that same type of phrasing, is used in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. It says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat." The Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. Now we know when we're told of the Lord's Supper, we know that the supper belongs to the Lord. He's consecrated it. He's set it apart. It's a special meal, something different than when we gather around our tables in our homes to eat together. The supper that belongs to the Lord is what's being communicated. And in the same day when John speaks of the Lord's Day, he's telling us that this is the day, one day in seven, something special. The day that belongs to the Lord. I pause for a moment for that to sink in. I'm not saying that the other days don't belong to God. Just as we know that all our meals belong to the Lord, so does each and every day belong to God. But in a special way, this day has been set apart as the day that belongs to the Lord. And just as the Lord's Supper is a holy meal, it's not a common meal, so the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday, is a holy day. It's special. It's not ordinary. It's different. And that whole day belongs to the Lord. Not just when we gather for morning worship, not even just as we gather for evening worship, but the whole day belongs to the Lord. Now let's go on and read paragraph 8 in chapter 21. It says, "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy." This is how the Westminster Divines describe how the Lord's Day is separate, different, unique from the other days of the week. It's set apart and it has special activities that are different than what we do the rest of the week. It's described in another way in the larger catechism in question and answer 117. The answer says, "The Sabbath or Lord's Day is to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful. And making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much of it as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship." Now, one of the things that makes it a special day is that we can come and worship together. It's something different. When we gather for worship, God tells us that He meets with us. And God tells us not only does He meet with us, but that He draws us up into heaven. And we're gathered around that throne, just as the picture we saw in Revelation 4, as the elders are gathered around the throne of God. There's something special, unique, holy about this first day of the week. Now, sometimes I've used language as we gather for worship that has caused some frustration for you all, for some of you at least, and some concern that maybe as I talk about the special nature of the Sabbath day, that I'm forgetting that God has set apart every day, that we're called to worship God in everything that we do, that we're called to glorify God whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. And that maybe as I speak of the special nature of the Sabbath day, that I'm denying that to be true. And I hope you understand that I'm not denying that to be true. I'm not setting up some kind of dualistic thing where it's either holy or sinful. And so when we gather for worship, it's holy. And when we do things on the other days of the week, that it's not holy. In fact, actually, I think what's described in the larger catechism and in the Westminster Confession of Faith is maybe three different categories. Holy, sinful, and common, or lawful. Now, obviously, when we do something sinful, we can't glorify God in our sin. It's not glorifying to God to disobey Him. But when we do something that's lawful and common, we can glorify God. And that's what's described in the larger catechism when it talks about those things on other days that are lawful, worldly employments and recreations. But we don't do those things on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we gather for worship. We meet with the people of God. Acts of mercy and necessity, and acts of worship. So what does this have to do with why we have an evening worship service? Why am I telling you all of this? Well, there's a couple reasons, I think. There are probably others, but a couple that I want to talk about now. First of all, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 58. Now, you understand when we talk about making the Sabbath something special and different than the other days, that we're talking about something that's countercultural. It's totally different than the way even most churches think today. And when I talk about evening worship, then we've moved even further into a place where most Christians are even uncomfortable. But I think one of the reasons we do it is what we read about in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. It says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When you make the whole day a holy and a special day, and when you take delight in it, when you do it with great joy, God promises that you will find delight in Him. I'm reminded again of the first question and answer in our catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And one of the ways that God tells us that we can find joy and delight in Him is to set apart one whole day in seven as a special day unto the Lord. And we do that in particular by gathering for worship. And I think we have a special pattern that's set up as we gather for morning and evening worship. It frames our day. Now, I know the pattern is somewhat broken when we gather for worship at 11:45. It's more difficult to frame our day. But we do frame our day as we gather in the morning and the evening. We begin and we end our day in worship with the people of God before His throne. In some ways, it forces us to be disciplined in setting apart the whole day for God. But it's also something that brings us delight. But there's one more reason I think that it's important that we gather for evening worship, not just for morning worship, because we understand the importance of the means of grace. How does God promise to feed and to strengthen His people? In particular, he promises to do it by the Word of God, and especially the Word of God read and preached in worship. There's something special about that. We read about that in the Catechism. We read about it in Romans 10, that when the Word of God is preached by a faithful minister of the Word, that Christ speaks to us. There's something special about that. And if we understand the importance of the means of grace, of God feeding us through His Word and through prayer and through the sacraments, then why would we give away any opportunity to gather in worship and to be fed and to be strengthened? I was going to read to you a paragraph from Hart and Meether's book With Reverence and Awe. It's a very helpful paragraph. And it gives an encouragement, first of all, to the people of God in saying that if the elders of the church have called you to worship, why would you not want to go and to be fed? If you truly understand what's happening, you would desire to be there. But secondly, they encourage elders and pastors. Why would you turn off the lights of the church and close it on a Sunday evening when you have the opportunity to call God's people for worship and to stand before the throne of God? I'd encourage you with some of those things at least to understand why the Sabbath is important and why we gather for worship twice. I hope you understand it to be a delight. It's something that can bring great joy to us as we're strengthened by God in worship. But now the second issue, music and worship. I was asked the question, what is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's philosophy regarding music? I'm not sure that I can answer that question because there's so much variety in the Orthodox and the OPC about how different churches worship and what they sing and what they allow in their worship services. But I can give you some principles that I think all of our churches follow. The first is the one we've been talking about, the regulative principle. That the only acceptable way of worshiping God is that way instituted by Himself. And so we only do what God has commanded. But I mentioned last week the difference between elements, circumstances, and forms. The regulative principle in particular regards the elements of worship. We know that we sing praises unto God in worship. God's told us to do that. And so as we gather each Sunday, we must sing unto God. But there are circumstances and forms that guide us as we do that. And those circumstances and forms are not guided so much by the regular principle, but by a principle that's described in the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. In particular, the end of that paragraph, it says that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. And that's just a long way of saying that each session must determine by the light of nature, by the rules of God's Word, by the wisdom that God has given them, what to sing and how to sing in worship. Not a very helpful answer, at least to begin with. But those are at least the guiding principles and the philosophy that the OPC stands with as we determine what to sing and worship. But then beyond that, the sessions have to determine. And I want to suggest some principles, at least, on why we sing what we sing and why we don't sing other things in worship. I'm going to mess up your outline as I do this. I'm going to skip ahead, actually, to letter C. What kind of songs may we sing? And first of all, I can tell you with great confidence that we can and we must sing psalms. I want to encourage you in that. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, when it speaks of singing, this is all that it says. It says, singing of psalms with grace in the heart. We know that we must sing psalms in worship. And why wouldn't we want to sing the psalms that God has given us in worship? They speak to us of the emotions that we struggle with each and every day, and they speak of them in a way that God has honored by His Holy Spirit in inspiring the words of the Psalms. That's why sometimes I force you to sing songs from the book of Psalms for singing that are new and unfamiliar. Because I want to encourage us to sing psalms together. It's important that we do that. But we're also told in the book of Psalms, we're told to sing a new song. In Psalm 98, verse 1, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him." We read the same type of thing in Psalm 96, in Psalm 33. We're exhorted to sing a new song. Now, often when people read that, they use that as an excuse to sing any song that they come up with. God's commanded us to sing a new song, and so I've written a new song, let's sing it in worship. Is that what we're being told in Psalms like 96 and Psalm 98? I don't think that's what's being described. In fact, if you even think about the logic of it, they're singing that very thing as they're singing Psalm 98, which is indeed a very old song in the context of church music. But I think what's being described for us and what's being explained to us is actually the way that it's talked about in Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. And that's what I used for a call to worship this evening. In Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3, it begins by saying, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name." And then listen to what we're called to sing. "Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples." This is the new song that we're called to sing. We're called to sing of God's great work in His creation and in providence, His works of redemption, and His works in the history of redemption. This is what we're called to sing, a new song in response to what God has done for His people. This doesn't necessarily mean that we sing every new song that has been written by any well-meaning Christian who likes to write music. On the other hand, this doesn't mean that we can't sing some of those songs as well. So what standard do we use for what we can sing? What standard? And I have to confess to you that in my outline, I missed the most important standard, the very first thing that we ask ourselves when we choose a song for worship. We sing a song that is true. Jesus told us that we worship in spirit and truth. And so every song we sing in worship must be guided by God's Word. It must speak truthfully of what God has done and who God is and what He has called us to do. That's the first standard. The second is that we choose songs that encourage an orderly worship service. You remember that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 that we do things in worship that are decent and orderly. One of you pointed out to me that that's not only a good Presbyterian verse, it's a good Anglican verse. We do things that are decent and orderly. When we choose songs as well, we must choose songs that are both reverent, awe-inspiring, joyful, and praiseworthy. Also, we sing songs that are God-centered, not man-centered. And what I mean by that is that if we sing a song that is subjective, and yes, we do sing a subjective, experiential things in worship and in song, it must always be rooted in the foundation of who God is and how He's revealed Himself to us. I quote on your outline there from Michael Horton. He says that the biblical text never gives us the subjective, he's speaking of the Psalms in particular, never gives us the subjective, my experience or my offering of praise or obedience, apart from the objective, God's saving work in Christ. It never concentrates on what we are to do before establishing what God has already done. That's how God speaks to us in His Word, and that's how we're to speak in song. We begin and we emphasize what God has done. And the experiential, the subjective, flows from that. And finally, I suggest to you on your outline four tests as we determine what songs to sing in worship. And I took these from an article by Terry Johnson called The Pastor's Public Ministry. It's an article from the Westminster Theological Journal. And he suggests that when we pick songs for worship, we ask these questions. Is it singable? Is it biblically and theologically sound? Is it true? Is it biblically and theologically mature? And finally, is it emotionally balanced? Now, those are some of the standards that we use as we determine what to sing in worship. And I can tell you that the standard is not, if it's in the Trinity hymnal, it must be good, and if it's in anything else, it must not be. You'll notice over time that there are songs in the Trinity hymnal that I will probably never pick for us to sing in worship. But there are also songs that are not in the Trinity hymnal that are glorious expressions of God's grace to us and of our response to Him. And so hopefully that gives some standards, some ideas of what we sing in worship and why we sing what we sing. But one last question I wanted to answer tonight, and I hope you'll bear with me as I answer this last one. I think we can go through this relatively quickly. What about special music? Choirs and solos and instrumental music. And again, I was asked that in this way. What about special music? What's the position of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? And again, I can tell you that there is not one position in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There's a great variety in how churches apply these principles to special music and what they will and will not allow in worship. But I can tell you at least what I think are some of the guiding principles. And I'll bring you back to the dialogical principle because I think it helps us to answer some of these questions. You remember that there are two kinds of things that happen in worship. One is that God speaks to us. And the other is that we respond to what God has told us in His Word. I talked about it as a covenantal conversation with God. God speaks to us and we respond to Him. And typically we respond as a congregation with God as our audience. And so I think in general the rule is that most of our singing and worship will be congregational singing. The whole congregation of God joining our voices together in worship and praise unto God. That's the general rule that I think we follow in worship. We're gathered in corporate worship, not individual worship. And so typically we sing together in praises unto God. But that brings up several questions. What about choirs? Now, I think most Orthodox Presbyterian churches have choirs in their worship, and I think that they can be quite helpful. Just as there are times when we're led in prayer and we don't actually speak the words of the prayer, but someone speaks for us and we pray with them, I think there are times when a choir can be quite helpful in worship and leading us in our singing and in our praise. And I think as well, choirs can serve as an opportunity to teach us how to sing. I hope sometime that we'll have a choir who can take some of these psalms and hymns that we struggle with and sing them for us and then sing them with us so that we can learn them with the choir as they help us in worship. And so I think there is a place in some worship services for a choir. What about preludes and offertories? Now this, I actually brought up, I don't think anyone asked this, but this was at least a controversial issue in the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin actually described instrumental worship, or instrumental music in worship without the singing of words as uninterpreted prophecy. And he went to 1 Corinthians 14 and said that there was no place for instrumental music without words because we don't know what's being sung. We don't know what's being communicated unto God. Now, I have some sympathy with what he's saying, but I also do think that there's a place in worship, at least in preludes and offertories, for music to accompany what's happening at that point in time. As we meditate, as we give our tithes and offerings unto God, there might be a place for such things, and we do that each and every week. But it is, I think, an important question to think about. Why do we do that, and is it permitted? Now, the last question I've got on there is, what about solos? And I would say even, what about duets or trios? And I take you back to that dialogical principle. I think there's a main part of that principle that is being broken in solos in particular. Or at least a part that can be broken that is quite dangerous. First of all, that we forget that we're worshiping God and it becomes a moment of entertainment. Of someone singing to us to please us instead of singing unto God to please Him. And I think that that's at least a danger when we have something that looks like a performance or a concert in worship. Now, there are Orthodox Presbyterian churches that have solos and duets and quartets and such things, but I think that there is at least a concern that we need to watch out for in such cases, and a reminder that in particular we're called to sing as a congregation in worship unto God. Now, I want to end by reading Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. To draw us back to the main principle of what purpose music serves in worship. Reminding you again that there is flexibility, there is disagreement, but let's remember at least the foundational principles of what we do as we sing in worship, and in particular in corporate worship. Colossians 3, verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." As we sing and as we use music in worship, it's first an item and an opportunity to give thanks unto God for what He has done for us. But also as we sing in worship, it's an opportunity to build each other up, to teach and admonish one another, to strengthen each other as we worship together before the throne of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that gives us guidance and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and provides principles for us as we seek to understand better the kind of worship that You would call Your people to. We ask, Lord, that You would give us wisdom, that even as we might disagree in different areas, that we would long to understand each other more fully and to understand Your Word, Lord God, that it might be our guide, our measuring stick. We pray, even now as we're gathered in worship, that our primary focus, our first priority, would be to glorify and honor You, to give You the praise that You have called us to give. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.